Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. Our prayer is very simple this morning. We ask that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the momentous news of the gospel is brought into very sharp relief against the dark and discouraging backdrop of the reading in 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4 tells us the story of God's absence, how God wasn't there for his people in a time of need. And it raises, therefore, for us the question, where do we find real security? And it asks us, when can we be confident of God being with us and for us? And even, can we be confident of God always being with us or for us? We're on page 274 and 275 of the Church Bible. It'll help us to keep it open as we look at it together this morning. Now, the focus I want you to notice of chapter 4 is very different from the focus that we've seen in chapters 1, 2 and 3. Those early chapters are concerned, if you've been with us, with Hannah and the birth of Samuel, the wickedness of Eli and his sons, and the word of the Lord coming to all Israel. But chapters 4, 5 and 6 has a different focus. It's really on the Ark of the Covenant, which is a little box. It's a sacred, gold-covered, portable box, 3¾ feet long by 2¼ feet wide, which, unless Israel was on the march or in battle, sat behind the thick veil in Israel's worship centre, called the Most Holy Place. And it had on the top of the seat two golden angels there, and it was God's footstool. Now, the box was very important because it's from there that God actually rules his people. The box was a place of revelation because within the box were copies of the Ten Commandments that God had given Moses. It's also the place of forgiveness because once a year the priest would come and sprinkle blood between those two angels that sat on and would sprinkle the sacrifice, the blood there, to find atonement for the nation, for forgiveness. And that's why the box lid is called the mercy seat. It's the place from which God promised to Moses that he would speak. And as we saw, if you were here last week, we saw that Samuel discovered God speaking to him. And when Moses led the Israelites, the ark had led the Israelites to victory over their enemies. Perhaps you know also of the crossing of the River Jordan, that when the priest entered the water, touched the river stopped flowing. So the box was not simply a symbol, it was the embodiment of God's glorious presence. Things happen through this box, which we call the ark. Let's have a look at chapter 4, and chapter 4 has two main points. The first is that the ark does not guarantee God's glorious presence with his people. The ark does not guarantee God's glorious presence with his people. Have a look at verse 1, please. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. And when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Well, our story begins, doesn't it, with a battle. The Philistines were relative newcomers to the area, a bit like the Israelites. But what they'd done is they had settled on the coastal plain. And there are five centres: Ekron, Ashdod, Gath, Ashkelon, and Gaza. And each of these little towns has its own lord or king. And what the Philistines are doing is battling for supremacy with the Israelites. Aphek is located to the north of their territory. In other words, it's probably a sign that they are trying to expand. Ebenezer is about 20 miles west of Shiloh. And there is a battle, and it's a defeat for the Israelites, and 4,000 are defeated. And the question is asked, why has there been defeat? Now, we might not understand the question ourselves if we didn't realize that God had promised to go with his people. These are words from the book of Joshua. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one of them was fulfilled. So in other words, when there is a military defeat, it's not simply the fact that the enemy forces are stronger. No, God has brought defeat upon his people. Now our text here doesn't say why there's a defeat, but in 1 Samuel 7 we learn that the people aren't serving the Lord wholeheartedly. They're serving the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Little idols which are no gods at all. But now that they've been defeated before the Philistines, and they get the ark, because actually it's what they think, is as the Lord goes with them, as the ark which brings the presence of God with his people, they assume and presume on the fact that God will fight for his people. Has there been renewal? Spiritual renewal amongst the people, or reform? Well, the text doesn't tell us. All they do is they bring the ark, and it looks like it very much, it's like a talisman. Just have a look at verse 4 again. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim, these two angels. So the covenant here, the ark of the covenant, is a symbol of God's commitment to his people, to Israel. And when the ark is brought in verse 5, there is terrific shouting in the camp. And then have a look at verse 6. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. A god has come into their camp, they said. We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of those mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Well, what these verses tell us is that the Philistines knew well about the Lord. They knew the gospel, we would say, in the Old Testament, and how committed God is to his people, and what God had done historically. Look at verse 9, though. Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. And we might read verse 9 and ask, what is that about? But we need to recognize that some who hear the gospel, they know what it says, are still committed to resisting the Lord and this message. And this time the battle is joined, and this time 30,000 are killed, which I think is 7.5 times greater slaughter than at first. Just look down at verse 11. The ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, we learned in chapter 2 that the Lord promised that Hophni and Phinehas would die on the same day, and they do. And notice here that the ark is no longer called the Ark of the Covenant, it's just called the Ark of God. And I think that's not a mistake. It's called the Ark of God from now on. It is no longer a sign of God's commitment to Israel. Are there any lessons to be learned? Well, perhaps we ought to realize that the Lord will allow you to be disappointed if you carry on a false relationship with him. And that is enough to make all of us, I think, quake in our boots. For who here would say that we've been 100% faithful to the Lord throughout our lives, all the time? See, what these people have done is they've brought the ark in as a high-pressure tactic on the Lord. We'll do this, we'll bring the ark, and you, God, must. And countless people have learned that and are aware that, you can't pressurize God. You can be very earnest and sincere as a Christian and find that God does not do what you want. How much did Luther say? How many cold nights and vigils and sleeplessness he'd endured and had lived with no certainty of God's approval in his life. The point being made in these opening verses, verse 11, is that the ark does not guarantee God's presence with his people. Second point is look for God's glorious presence elsewhere. Look for God's glorious presence elsewhere. Now verses 12 to 22 make the point that we must look for God's glorious presence elsewhere. We must look for God's glory. And this bit brings us a couple of reports, one to the town, one to Eli, two responses, one to Eli and one of Phinehas' wife. So have a look what happens in verse 12 and 13. Let's look at verse 12. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. And when the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Well, we have the report to the town. We're not told what it is, but it puts the town in uproar. Just look at verse 14. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." And Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Well, that's the report to Eli. Let's look at the responses. And verse 18, that's the first response. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. Now, it seems to be a bit of a surprise to me in verse 18, because actually, if you ask what killed Eli, it does appear it's the ark. The ark, who has been captured. The holy presence of God is there, and it's enough to finish Eli off. But we're also told in verse 18 that Eli was heavy. And although we can't get it in English, I'm told in the Hebrew there is a sort of a verbal alliteration between the word heavy and the word glory. And in other words, what we see is that the heaviness of Eli, the glory of Eli, has been ended. Here is a priest of the Lord, and he dies. His glory is finished. It's over. And we need to remember, read this in the light of chapter 3, verse 11, just across the page on there, 274. Just have a look at chapter 3, verse 11. The Lord said to Samuel, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle." Now, what is it that makes the ears of everyone tingle? Well, it's the capture of the ark. See, what happens is as the ark is captured and Hophni and Phinehas and now Eli die, what we're being told is that the end of the line for these priests has come. That's why Eli's death is reported. It's the end of the line. And the heaviness, the glory of Eli's house is now ended. And it's pointing out that although there's been an uninterrupted line of priests ever since Aaron, now you need a new priest. You need a proper priest. In the short term, it's going to be Samuel, but they're going to need a proper replacement. Something significant, as significant as the 2008 financial crash. Bigger has happened for Israel. Now, in verses 19 to 22, we see a birth of a boy, and the wife of Phinehas rightly divines the meaning of the capture of the ark. Now, we need to recognize that already in 1 Samuel, we've had this emphasis on the birth of the child. That's chapters 1 and 2, or the first bit of chapter 2 anyhow, and chapter 1. And we need to recognize also that in the Bible, ever after Genesis 3, with the promise of a coming of a child who would defeat Satan, the serpent, the mothers and children are very important. So we have this record of a birth, not because it's unimportant, but it's very significant for us. Now, in this occasion, it's in a sense the woman dies, but she names the boy. Have a look at verse 21. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God, except because of the capture of the Ark of God." Okay? Do you see what she's understood rightly? She has understood that with the capture of the Ark, God's glory has gone. God is no longer with his people. God has gone. In other words, what we're being pointed out as we read this story, you need another woman and another birth of a child, a son, to bring God back. A son who will be Emmanuel, God with us. And the momentous news in the New Testament is that in Jesus, such a son has been born. You see, if there ever there was an Old Testament text that is incomplete without the New Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 4 must be it. See, the chapter is telling us we cannot presume on God as they presumed on him. They had the ark, and they brought it, and it was really rabbit foot theology. They were eager to make sure that God did what they wanted him to do, and the answer was no. Now, God is not a genie to be commanded by us. And what they need, as the whole of the religious system collapses at this point and is shown to be just a picture of something much better, they're being pointed out that they need a proper priest and they need a son who will bring back God's glory. And we need to be asking, where do we find it? Now, the chapter by itself is not a very encouraging chapter, is it, as you read it? And it's not encouraging because the message is incomplete. And there's no sense of security with God. So where do we find the glory of God? That's a great question. Now, the ark does come back to Israel. You can look at it in 2 Samuel 6. You can read about how God's glory filled the temple when Solomon built it in 1 Kings 8. You can read about how the glory left Israel in Ezekiel. But the question must be, where is God's glory? Where do we find God's glorious presence? Well, I've read these words before, and you will probably recognize them for yourselves. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Where is God's glory? Where do you find God's glorious presence? Why, in Jesus. Let me just turn, well, I won't get you to turn there, I'll read some words from Colossians. This is what Paul writes in Colossians 1 verse 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, if you and I have put our trust in Jesus, then what we can be sure of is this glorious presence awaiting us for the future. The question is, you know, are we insecure? Are we going to be like the Israelites in our lives who put our trust in Jesus and then find that actually God lets us down? No. because the glory of God is revealed in the cross. Security for us is found in the cross, because what happens at the cross is that the wrath of God is meted out on Jesus, and mercy comes down to us who trust in him. And if we don't submit to the cross, what it does is it sends us away to judgment. See, the work done by Christ on the cross replaces the ark. It's a place of revelation. Maybe there'll be people here who will remember how in your own lives there came a moment when the penny dropped and your eyes were opened and you realized and understood for yourselves that Jesus, God's own Son, had died for you and paid the penalty for you. And you thought, oh, I'd never seen that before. And it's a great moment. It's a place of revelation. It's a place of God's rule as we live our lives under the cross. And of course, it's a place of great forgiveness. And Jesus saves all of those who will trust in him. And the great thing about the cross is, of course, it can't be undone, because the cross doesn't depend on your obedience, does it? Jesus has done it all for us. And then Jesus ascends to heaven, and the Spirit is poured out on all those who put their trust in him, and therefore we have the hope of glory. So what are the lessons? Well, the first is, don't be like those Israelites. Don't presume on Jesus' death. Make sure that you yourself have put your trust in Jesus' death. That is the only way to be saved. I can't do it for you. Only you can do that. You need to put your trust in Jesus. Don't presume by coming to church from knee-high to the grave that will do anything for you. Put your trust in Jesus. And that's what it means to walk worthily of him. And the encouragement comes from this. Let me just, you know these words. Let me read. The soul that on Jesus has learned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, he'll never, no never, no never forsake. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, as we have been looking at 1 Samuel 4, we see the terrific uncertainty there was for those Israeli people. They couldn't trust that you would work for them, in part probably because of their disobedience. But we are in a different place from those who lived in the days of 1 Samuel. We thank you that because of Jesus, who is the glorious God, the one who's died for us on the cross, there is security for all who put their trust in him. We ask that we would be people who don't look to ourselves to win our salvation, but look to Jesus and to trust him. And thank you that we might go out here rejoicing, because of that, if we are trusting in Jesus, he'll never ever forsake us. Amen.